This now is the 21st study or study hour during this camp meeting here at British Columbia in 1984. This is the 7:30 study period on Tuesday night, the 28th of August, 1984. Now we came to the end of our last period of time with my arrival at the home of the McCoys in Oakhurst, California. We had gone to Kelty Meadows up in the mountains, a very beautiful camping spot amongst the great pine trees, the redwoods and so forth. And there Blanche had been asking me questions, which at first I thought were just idle curiosity, but soon I realised that they were genuine reachings out after the truth as it is in Jesus. And so I gave them a Bible study, and they really rejoiced in what they heard. This was the first time they really heard a saving message. Now, Jim and Ethan Hill, who had been up at Willits with Bob Brinsmead, who were Mac and Blanche McCoy's neighbours, were there too, and he wanted to continue the interruptions that he'd practiced so diligently at Willits. But Mac McCoy said, "Look, you just be quiet." He said, "I want to listen." And poor Jim Hill had to be quiet and listen through a study which was so totally against his beliefs and so forth. And Jim and Ethan were always nice friends to me after that anyway. I didn't have any bad feelings toward them or from them, really. Well, when we spent all day Sabbath studying, and it was a very lovely experience, and the folk just drank in the message and rejoiced in it. I was rather amused by Blanche's observation. She said, "Before this," she said, "righteousness by faith was like a little boy whistling in the dark to keep his courage up. It wasn't real." Just a kind of a self-generated feeling of courage and goodness. But now, she said, "it's real and I'm rejoicing in the new experience." And then she said, "Now we've got to have a camp meeting. Let's get home," she said. So they went home. They rushed home as soon as they possibly could. And they wrote letters and made telephone calls, and about 10 days later, probably about 15, 20 people turned up. What a group of radicals they were, too. Real radicals. Some of them was Al Friend and Les Friend, and they both had different time-setting doctrines, and some other folk there. I think Rader came down from Washington State, and he had a what Ford is now teaching on righteousness by faith. Anyway, they came to listen. They listened while I gave them about 5 or 6 days of studies on bondage to freedom and so forth. Our friend during that period kept pretty quiet, didn't come right out with his time-setting doctrines. He believed that Christ would come in the October of 1964, 120 years after the Great Disappointment, based upon the idea that Noah preached for 120 years, and this was the exact parallel. He kept that pretty quiet, and then he said to me, "Look, I'm going on a missionary journey clear across the United States of America. Would you like to come?" And I prayed about it and said, "Yes, I'll go with you." I had no other particular opening to follow up, and there was a chance. So we went down, first of all, to Hesperia, where Fran Clark now lives. And there I had a remarkable experience, which I must tell you about. One of the sincere people who came to the camp in Oakhurst was Vera Williams, who lived at that time in the Los Angeles area. I've just forgotten the exact suburb now, but it was down the south side, down somewhere near Buena Vista and those places, Buena Park. And she was a very nervous, unsure woman, but very, very sincere. And she came to the meetings in Oakhurst and went home to her home in Los Angeles. And I went down to Hesperia to stay with Les Friend in his home for a couple of nights before Al Friend and I took off for the east. And I went to my bedroom and knelt down and communed with God for a time. Then I stood up and pulled back the bedclothes and got into bed and was almost asleep, and I had a very strong impression, "Pray for Sister Williams." Very strong. And I obeyed it. I promptly jumped out of bed again and prayed most earnestly for her, not knowing what her problem might be. Had no idea. But I just had the command, "Pray for Sister Williams," which I did. And she turned up next day for further studies at Les Friend's place. And I heard her say to one of the other folk, "You know, I had a most unusual experience last night. I was being harassed by some well-meaning church people who told me that Fred Wright was extremely dangerous. He was a spiritualist and this and that, and a whole list of bad names. I wouldn't even mention some of them to you at all." And, of course, they're all true, mind you. And she came to the place where she was wavering, and she was just about to give up, and all of a sudden a very powerful conviction came to her that this was the message and she ought to follow it. And I said, "Oh," I said, "was that last night?" She said, "Yes." I said, "What time?" And she told me, and it was 9:30. And I said to myself, exactly the time I was impressed to pray for her, exact moment of time. And that, from that moment on, she's never ever looked back from that moment on. And I know now, of course, the Spirit of God impressed me to pray for her at the critical moment. And that prayer, in some way or the other, gave extra power to the angels and caused her to come out on the right side of the valley of decision. And while I'm about this, I'd like to mention an experience I had in West Australia with my youngest brother just a few weeks ago on the way across to Europe and then, of course, in turn across to here. My youngest brother, and I have some photographs I can show you later of him too. I must bring them out and let you see them. Has shown quite a nice interest in the message of late over the past year, thanks mainly to the influence of our godly mother, who, and I should mention, my mother today is very much in this message, loves it very dearly, and that rejoices my heart, believe me. She gave me so much to start with, I'm glad to have given her in return a wonderful message which she loves very much. Well, but now my youngest brother had accepted everything but the character of God message. He couldn't believe that God didn't destroy. So I arrived at his home on a Friday evening, about July 6th, I think it was, on the way across here. He met me at the airport and took me home. Now, no one went to church on Sabbath, and we never got studying on Sabbath either, which I was a bit disappointed about, but glad later it didn't happen that way because his wife and children were all home, and he has one grown-up daughter. She's about 16 years of age. And I shan't call it a confrontation, but the time we spent together was such a nature that to have had his wife and daughter there would have really made things very difficult for me, to say the least of it. Finally, on, I think, Monday morning, before we got together at last, his wife had gone to work, his daughter had gone to school, and we had the house to ourselves. And we settled down to study God's character, and in no time at all, we were in great difficulty. And my brother has a very stubborn streak about him. So do I. It runs in the family, actually. And he really dug his toes and he said, look, he said, I know what I believe, he said, and you can't persuade me God doesn't destroy. The Bible says it, he said. You're trying to tell me the Bible says what it doesn't say. You're twisting the scripture. He got hotter and hotter. The Irish temper was coming out as well. And finally he said, we'll talk no more about it. That's the end of it. Finish. And I said, all right, Dick. I said, I'll respect your wishes. I won't say another word about this problem. You'll have to initiate any further discussion on the question. I said, I'm very sorry to come to this point, but I said, it's your freedom and I can't violate your freedom. But that wasn't the end of the story. I went straight to my bedroom and I knelt down and I claimed that soul. I just didn't simply pray for him. I really claimed him for the Lord. And I with strong faith, I pressed right into the open door and asked God to send his mighty angels to persuade, to soften my brother's heart and to give him a better attitude. And I wasn't prepared for the dramatic answer to that prayer. But within 2 hours, that's all, 2 hours, his attitude was completely changed. He had the Bible out and said, come on, Fred, tell me some more about the character of God. And before I'd finished, 1 hour later, he was as happy as could be about the subject, accepted it fully. And I just mentioned that story to show that there's some way when we pray, when we intercede, that's a better word, when we intercede for souls, there is a power which strengthens the angels in their ministry and has a greater effect upon the heart of the person that's being prayed for. And I remember with some regret and some condemnation and great sadness, another case, there was a man in Germany who spoke good English and was a very close friend of mine, and when the Sabbath rest when the character of God message came, he loved it. He really thought it was a beautiful message, beautiful. But then a number of German people became very upset about that message and began to argue that the Bible says God destroys, right? He destroys. And the Bible says it, they said. And this brother became a little confused because of that. And at the camp he said to me, well, he said, I'll have no soul rest until I find out the answer to this question and get this whole thing sorted out. I said, don't feel that way. I said, be content to learn what God has given us so far and wait for God to supply the answers in his own good time. Well, he went home not prepared to do that. He had to have the answers. And he went to work and came up with a solution which I could not find acceptable in any sense of the word whatsoever. And I arrived at his home shortly afterwards and sat down with him for several hours and we discussed the thing back and forth. And of course, being a German, with all due respects to Germans who are here, he was very definite about what he believed, and I think in this case he sounded more definite than he really was. Anyway, I said, well, to myself, he's made up his mind, nothing more I can do about this matter, and so I said, I give him his freedom to believe what he wants to believe, and I sort of gave up the fight. Well, later I was to learn that he had not come through the valley of decision, that he was very much in the Valley of Decision that night, and next morning after I'd gone, or I'm not just sure exactly when, but I think it was after I'd gone, he was saying, well, could Fred be right after all? Does God really destroy or doesn't he destroy? And he was wavering like this, and then some text came into his mind, and that settled the matter for him, and he decided that God does destroy, and we've never ever had relationships together since. He left the movement, and now is fighting against the movement very, very strongly, calling us an evil influence in Europe and warning people against us. Today, I'm confident that if I had interceded for that soul in prayer, he'd be with us today. There's blood on my hands forevermore, which I'm very sorry about, but we learn the hard way, I guess. So I do emphasize the point that don't give up praying for soul until the Lord really takes the burden off your heart, until it becomes beyond any shadow of doubt or question that soul has made up their mind finally. We are to intercede for souls, and my brother today believes that God doesn't destroy because of my intercession for him. And I should mention too that when I was a boy about 14 and 15 years of age, entering into that wild, reckless age of the teenager, when I had unbelievable energy back in those days, I rebelled against the home government. I wanted to go out and live the life of the world, and I actually went out looking for sin. I was determined to go out and do wrong. I just wanted to. And time after time I tried, but every time I was getting near to do it, I couldn't do it. And I felt something holding me back, and I came to sense it was my mother's prayers. And I want to encourage parents to understand that when all else has failed, and even before anything else fails too for that matter, importunate intercession for your children, maintained day after day after day, will surround them with a company of guardian angels which will keep them from sinning, even against their desires. So, I prayed for Sister Williams, and today she's very much with us. Now, our friend and I spent about 3 months then touring America. We went across the northern states through Nevada and across to Nebraska and across Iowa, Illinois and into Indiana. And that's when I first met Waver. Remember that year, 64? Right, at Cameron's place in Pleasant Lake, Indiana. I remember it all. And then we went down into North Carolina, where I dipped my feet in the Atlantic Ocean for the first time in my life. And we traveled back across the southern states, calling it Tennessee, Colmont, Tennessee, and various other places. It was an extremely long journey and not a particularly fruitful one, although it did lay the foundations for more success later. And I left America that year with three people believing this message, just three, Mac and Blanche McCoy and Vera Williams. Our friends certainly didn't believe it. And I was extremely embarrassed at Andrews University when he more or less, I was in a trap, and I had to go around and handbill all the houses with these ridiculous claims that Christ was coming in October 64. I didn't believe it. I never have been a typesetter, and I never discovered his typesetting views until we got well down the road, and I was then sort of obliged to go on with him. So at the end of 64, I went back home again, 5 months away from home. I went home through Europe and Africa to meet contacts in Africa, which turned out to be fruitless. The man was a Brinsmeadite. And that was a long journey. And I remember as I sat in the Lockheed Electra aircraft flying from Johannesburg to Mauritius to Cocos Islands down to Perth, I looked and looked for Australia to appear through the window again. I was so glad to be back. Well, when I got back, I should mention one point. While I was away, people kept asking me, do you have this message in print? Do you have books? And I said, not one single page is written on this message. And I'd been so busy preaching, I had never had thought about printing the message. And so they kept asking for this, and I was quite convinced that we should procure our own printing press and start publishing the books. When I got back home again, to my amazement and confirmation, I found that the believers in Palm Woods had the same conviction, completely independent of me. I went down to Wollumbah and then to Grafton. I found that down there, those groups of believers also felt the same way, and they had not consulted each other. Each group had come to the same conclusion, independent of each other. So in the Christmas period, I think the last week in December, I'm not exactly sure now, but I think that's when it was, we had a camp meeting in Grafton, New South Wales, which was the first Australian camp meeting ever. First ever camp meeting. And when we got together, we began to organise the movement, and now I'll come to the organisational story, which is an extremely interesting and important one. We began to organise the movement along the lines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church or even the Roman Catholic Church. I say we began to. We didn't get very far with this, fortunately. But we all decided we'd have to have a printing work, and to implement this, we appointed a committee, good old Adventist fashion. It consisted of five members: myself, Charlie Morgan, Ian Cameron, Alice Hunter, and Ken Morgan. And our task was to investigate suitable printing equipment and purchase it and set up and get started in the printing field. Well, we had $70, $140 in the funds for the purpose. And if you know anything about printing equipment, of course, you know that that doesn't even buy postage stamps sort of thing. And our investigation showed we needed at least $3,500 just to get the barest printing equipment going. Back in those days, the same equipment today would cost you five times as much, because prices have really gone sky high in the printing world. For instance, the press which we're running now, a two-colour Heidelberg offset press, cost us $43,000 when we bought it. Today, the same press cost $130,000. And we bought it exactly at the right time. It's an indestructible press. They say that you can run it for 10 years straight, morning, noon and night, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, before it begins to wear out. So that press will do us for a long time. It's already done close to 2 million impressions. 2 million sheets of paper have gone through it already, just about, so it's done some work already. And it was an absolute work of faith to step out and order the printing equipment, $3,000 worth, with only $140 to pay for it. But we ordered it by faith, a little offset press. Oh, that thing sure was an education. I'm glad it's long since gone. And a plate making machine and a primitive guillotine to cut the paper, and so we're ready to go. And you know that by the time the equipment arrived, we had the paper, we had every cent. I don't know where it came from. I just marvelled at where that money came from. None from America at that time, because there were no believers over here paying tithe and offerings. And the believers in Australia were very, very few in number, and not very rich either. And I feel convinced that it was a bit like the time when Christ fed the 5,000. The believers put $5 in the envelope. By the time I got those, it was $50, maybe $100. But the money came in, and we bought the press. It was a miracle. I mean, I tell you these things, you should live through them and experience them. That's a much more convincing way of life altogether. And so we started printing in a house at 39 West End Street, Mwollumbah, in North New South Wales, Australia. I better bring my map out next study period to point out some of these spots to you. I've got a big map of Australia with me. Didn't think of bringing it out. Frank, we'd like to go to my room and just look in my suitcase. You'll find a folded map of Australia there somewhere. I'm sure you'll have no trouble finding it. And I'll give you a little bit of a geography lesson in the Great Southland. So we started in. I came back to the States in 65, and there was a much more fruitful journey. We found the Scott family out in Tennessee taking the message strongly, a number of folk in California, and the work in the United States of America multiplied quite significantly because of that visit in 1965. In 1965, I also visited Germany on the way home and made contact with a man called Vaughn Dran, and the following year I was able to spend, I think, 6 weeks in Germany and really got the work started over there as well. Thank you very, very much. Here's a nice big map of Australia. And we have six states: Queensland up here, New South Wales, Victoria across the bottom, South Australia, Northern Territory, West Australia and Tasmania. And the very northern part of New South Wales is where we first of all had our print shop. There's Brisbane, the capital of Queensland. Mwollumbah is just over the border. Right here, there's the actual border there, it's just below the border in New South Wales, and Palmwoods is just north of Brisbane at this point here, and that's where we're presently located, of course. And my brother lives away here in West Australia, and my mother lives over here in Gundawindi, just down in New South Wales, around about there, and I go and see her sometimes with the message and so on. So as I was saying, 65, 66, I came back, and there was either Mac and Blanche McCoy and myself using their car, drove clear across the United States and then clear back across Canada. And that's the year I first met Ruth Reese and her family, 1966. Of course, there are lots of details. I'm not going to tell you about those trips. In fact, I've forgotten most of them anyway myself. And it's, as Sister White said in regard to the Advent movement, how slowly our numbers grew. And each year we'd add a couple of people and lose maybe two or three as well. And so slowly the movement began to increase in size. Remember in 1965, the group in Tucson, Arizona came together, Chuck Barleen, Ruth and Chuck Wilson, Bill Tyler, and those three or four families, the Prisoners. The Prisoners here at the BC camp last year, remember? Then in 1966, tragedy struck. We had a young man named Ken Morgan who had been working with us in the print shop in Australia, and he'd married a young Adventist girl named Kay Fletcher, who was also very much in this message, but her mother was an Adventist. And just before I was due to go home in 1966, the mother-in-law shot her son-in-law dead and shot him from behind and claimed it was accidental and got away with it. There were no witnesses, of course, and so no one could prove anything. And we're not going to say, especially on tape, what we think about the business. We'll leave the Great Judgment Day to work that out. But this created a crisis in the movement. There was a vacancy in the print shop. We had no printer. Now, this now leads into some extremely interesting history so far as the movement's concerned, and a very significant waymark in our development. When I got back from my trip overseas, we immediately moved to Palm Woods. Now, the only way my return to do so, we moved to Palm Woods and built the first little print shop and got things going up there. And another young man, whose name is Bert Morrison, came to me and said, first of all, I should say that when I first went to Australia, he was very much for the message. He'd actually given me a car worth £100 or $200, a great big old DeSoto, a huge gas guzzler, American gas guzzler, if ever there was one. There was a free car, so I used it. But when I would go overseas to the States in 64, 65 and 66, he was seen to cut loose and cause a tremendous amount of trouble, stirring up the believers, causing friction and division and so forth. And I'd come back and have a very quiet, earnest talk with him, and he'd repent of his mischief and promise it would never happen again. Next year he'd repeat the performance. The third year it happened, he lost his son. His younger son, Terry, about 4 years old, came there with some kind of extremely rapidly growing cancer and died in a few weeks. And that was his favourite son. That was a shattering blow to Bert. And when I got home, he said, the Lord really has taught me a lesson now, hasn't he? I said, that's for you to decide. Well, he said, I believe he has, and I really repent of my mischief. I see what a bad person I've been. And now, he said, I just want to consecrate my entire life to God's service. I'm prepared to take Ken Morgan's place. That's the dead printer. And he said, to do so, I'm prepared to sell my farm, my tractor, my big truck, my lathe, my heavy equipment, and the farm. And with the money left over, I'm prepared to build my own house on 309 Chevalham Road. And for just bread and butter, just enough money to keep me going, I'll be glad to work in the print shop and help you there. And all I want to do is hasten the coming of Jesus Christ and see him return in the clouds of heaven. Well, it sounded a good proposition. And so I put it to the committee and they said, yes, by all means, why not? Bert's a very capable person. He has given us trouble. If he's repented, well, fine. We're glad to accept his repentance and give him another chance. Well, in my mind, there was a little reservation. And the reservation was, if he couldn't sell that farm, then that would mean to me that God wasn't in the plan. We didn't understand the Sabbath rest message back in those days, unfortunately. So the days went by, and he tried to sell that farm, and he just couldn't sell that farm. It was a nice little farm. Very attractive. Farms all around him sold, passed, changed hand, but that farm just would not sell. So he dropped the price way down to sacrifice level. It still wouldn't sell. So I thought to myself, that's very interesting. I was watching, and then he came to me with another plan. He said, I can't sell the farm, so I'm going to lease it. And the two people that he chose to lease it to were Adventists, sort of members of the group, but they were extremely poor business people, and he had enormous debts, and every time he worked hard to get out of debt, he only made bigger debts. And I couldn't see him running that farm successfully and paying it off and so forth. And Bert was now selling his truck, his lathe, his tractor, which was heavy equipment, and that would be sufficient money to get a house, a roof over his head, although not a finished house. And I thought to myself, this doesn't look good, because this man is exhibiting a determination to have this job no matter what he has to do to get it. He's not resting in God at all. So I said, look, Bert, I said, camp is very close now. I said, let's leave this question until we get to the camp meeting and then let the believers decide it when we get down there. Let me say again, I did not yet understand the Sabbath rest message, even though I practiced it implicitly. We didn't understand it in actual intelligence yet. And he agreed to that. Now, camp was 700 miles away down at Young, New South Wales. And seeing we have a map, I might as well show you where it is. As I said, we're living at Palmwoods at this time. We had to travel all the way down from Palmwoods way up here, right down into southern New South Wales, to a spot, somewhere about here. I just can't see it on the map, but it's just in here somewhere. Canberra. It's just about in there somewhere, which is 700-mile journey, 700 miles from there to there. And he was quite happy to drive that distance and go down and be amongst the believers. And when he got there, now I should mention that as camp drew nearer, they began to service a good deal of the old Bert Morrison, the old meanness and troublemaking spirit and so forth, and I began to question his so-called repentance. Well, he got to camp meeting and straight away began a lobbying campaign. It was a real political show. He really slicked himself up, he combed his hair back nicely. Normally he was a pretty scruffy person, wearing rough clothes around the farm and so forth, and unshaven for 2 or 3 days at a time. But now at the camp he was nicely shaved and his hair was nicely combed. He had a beautiful head of hair, nice dark hair. He was a good-looking person, well-knit and well-formed and nice facial features. And he'd invite the believers to his home one by one, family by family, that is to his table at the camp. And he'd always run the same line of conversation about how nice the camp meeting was and how beautiful the message was and how he loved the message and what a terrible tragedy poor Ken was killed. And he never mentioned his own name, but he'd say, you know, we've just got to find someone to fit that position that is young and energetic and consecrated and determined and. It was beautiful lobbying, and I watched it, and I could not counter-lobby. I didn't dare counter-lobby, because it would really make a mess of things. And as the days went by, I became more and more disturbed by what I saw, and every instinct in me became alarmed that the prospects that seemed to be shaping up. But finally we came to Monday afternoon, and we had a sort of a business meeting that afternoon, a thing we've abandoned many years ago now, of course, because of our new organizational structure. And we had planned to discuss the printer at Palm Woods that afternoon, but things dragged on and on and on, and time ran out, and the printer at Palm Woods was not discussed. So we all set aside Tuesday afternoon to discuss it. Well, that night I was a very disturbed person, believe me, and I decided I would have to go and see Counsel of God. So I went away alone up amongst the big trees behind the campsite and knelt down to pray. And I said, Lord, I said, you know what you're doing. And you know whether Bert Morrison is the man to be in the print shop or not. That's something that you alone know. If he's the man, then I'm perfectly happy about it. But if he's not, dear Lord, and I feel he's not, then please give us some counsel as to what to do. And as I bowed there in prayer, no voices spoke to me, but my mind began to see things I'd never taken notice of before. And I saw that never in the past has God ever run his work when he ran the work. I mean, I'm not talking about an apostate church. When the church was young and under God's control, he never ever used human judgment or human committees, and never the voting system. I saw how that in Moses' time, when they were halfway to Canaan, if they had decided to settle some of those big issues by the vote, such as whether they should go back to Egypt or not, and they started to give political speeches and exhortations and put up ballot boxes and each person popped their vote in there, what would the vote have done? Taken them back to Egypt. Nothing more certain. I also saw that during the loud cry, the majority of believers will be foolish virgins, as we saw in our stage just the other day. And the foolish virgin has as much voting power as a wise virgin. And therefore, if they're more numerous, they control the church, right? And can you imagine the church being victorious under the foolish virgin's control? Impossible. And the difficulty is, of course, that once the voting system is established and decisions are made by the vote of the people, and that means the leaders too, of course, because we're the people as well, then of course, if you establish the voting system, the only way to get rid of it is by the voting system. And foolish virgins are not apt to give up the voting system. So once it's in, isn't it? So I knew we'd come to a critical point. And having been exercised to recognize these principles, the Lord then said to me, well, now, I want you to think about, again, not my mind was exercised to think, not an audible voice, as in the other instances. And the Lord said, now, think back and who gave you the last printer? And I had to acknowledge, of course, that Ken Morgan had come to us not by the will or selection of the people, but God had sent him to us. It happened as follows. Before he was married, he was working up in northern Queensland, up just to the west of Rockhampton, and Rockhampton's way up here. And he'd been given, I think, 3 weeks vacation, and he decided to come down to Palm Woods and spend that time with us and voluntarily work in the print shop during that period. And all the church was happy about that. No one complained about it anyway, at least not in my hearing. And when the vacation time was over, he just stayed on. It just happened. No one decided it would happen, and he just did it. And we're quite convinced, of course, there was God's selection of a worker to assist us there for the time being. And everyone in the church, there was no committee meeting about it, there was nothing. And so God said, well, who gave you that print? And I said, well, you did, Lord. And then the Lord said, all right, now the issue is today, and remember again, not with an audible voice, these were the thoughts that went through my mind. The issue then is this. And of course, who'd given me my position, and certainly God had done that, no man had done that. Was the Lord now going to go on running this movement, or were we going to take it over from him? That was the issue. That's what we'd come to. Now, this was one of the most critical points in our history. It was the most critical up to that point. Another critical point was when I was in Oakhurst and could very easily run back to Australia, which would have been forsaking my post of duty and giving the enemy a tremendous advantage, as Sister White records in the commentary. And if we had come out on the wrong side of this organisational issue, it would have been the end of this movement right back there. So I was assured that night that just as surely as the Lord had given us the first printer, he would give us the second one when he was ready. So I went back to the buildings and talked to Charlie Morgan and Alice Hunter and put to them these new thoughts, and they both acclaimed those thoughts immediately. They said, that's the truth. They said, that's an answer from the Lord. We believe it. Well, next afternoon, the believers came together, and they all came with a vote for Bert Morrison in their pockets, so to speak, or in their minds anyway. And they fully expected, this is one of those dramatic moments in history, they fully expected me to stand up and make a formal little speech about how important the printing work was, and how sorry we were to see Ken die, and then talk about the qualifications of the man to replace him, and then call for nominations and seconders, and then call for a vote, which they expected. Instead, I gave them a sermon on divine order. And you would have seen the surprised looks on their faces, the stunned disbelief that I would say those things, and yet at the same time they couldn't deny them. And honestly, I have to say that the general attitude of the folk who were very young in the message back there was they didn't like what they heard. But in all honesty, they couldn't refute what they heard. And so they bowed. I ended up by saying, now, who gave us the last printer? They said, well, God did. I said, did you people vote him in? No, they didn't. All right, and I made the point. Now I said, somewhere, now God knows the need, and somewhere God has another printer to take the place of the one we've lost, and when he is good and ready, he'll let you know. And I quoted A.T. Jones's book, Lessons from Reformation, where he says that the same Spirit which chooses the man to work in God's cause lets the church know about the Spirit's choice. So I said, maybe, God's already told you, but he hasn't told me, but maybe he's told you people who the next printer is going to be. If he has, I said, then you stand up and say so. That, of course, was a risky thing to say, because they could have walked up to them and said, Bert Morrison. But no one did. Not a soul did. And I breathed in happy relief when they didn't, too. And so, no vote was taken that afternoon to appoint another printer. We all went away from that being determined to leave the matter in God's care, to let him bring in another printer when he saw good and fit to do so. Of course, we hadn't fully learned to practice the organisational principles properly. At that time, we had more lessons to learn later, and we've had other problems since then, of course, but we learned by them too. Now, you'll smile about this, I'm sure. I do to this day. What we ought to have done was to have disbanded the committee, gotten rid of it, and backtracked on all the moves already made in the wrong direction so far as organisation is concerned, but we didn't do that. Instead, after having decided not to vote the printer, and we voted in the church elder. Would you believe it? Incredible, absolutely incredible. Well, we learn slowly, don't we? And but at least, ultimately, one thing I'm very happy about so far is that this movement, unlike those who have gone before us, has so far, and we emphasise so far, come out on the right side of every crisis we've faced. It's taken courage. I tell you, I've had to stand absolutely alone at times against the entire church in various locations, or most of the church, and just quietly stand for what I know is correct, and that quiet, inflexible stand, which some people call stubbornness, other people call it orneriness, but I call it just a quiet, inflexible standing for convictions, has turned the tide and caused the church to stand on the right side of the confrontation. Now, when the camp was over, Bert Morrison went home a very bitter person indeed. And it wasn't very long before he left his wife and children, went off and lived with some other women, not just one but a number of them in turn. And a couple of believers came to me and said, look what you did to Bert Morris. And I said, just a minute, What does the message say in the Less Than Acceptable Confession? That the season of temptation, under which it may be one force into grievous sin, does not create the evil that is revealed. It only develops and makes manifest what is hidden and latent in the heart. Now I said, Bert Morrison went through a period of temptation, of trial or pressure, when he was frustrated and disappointed in not getting the position that he longed to get. I don't know why he wanted it so badly, but he wanted it very badly. Now I said, that period of trial has only brought out what Bert Morrison was at that time, the Bert Morrison you couldn't see. And today, you are seeing what God saw back there, and you are seeing today the kind of man you would have voted in back there. And that argument was so scriptural and so correct that the people who complained to me said, yes, you're right, they said, you're quite right, and now we are grateful to God that we didn't vote in that particular afternoon. And so we went away from that camp meeting with the committee still operating, but from that time on the committee operated as a kind of a, it was there, it was a very formal thing, and I referred to it on a formal basis, but it wasn't really an actual governing body anymore. And from that time on, we were settled in the correct organisational procedures. Now, tomorrow morning, we will look at the subsequent history of the reversion that took place on the part of those who stood with me most strongly back in 66, right? And the very men who stood beside me most strongly at that point of time, or one of them, completely turned against those principles in the early 70s, about 74 or 5, and mounted a very vigorous rebellion or challenge to the position which we held. And I thought he'd actually carry the day and turn the church in his direction. And this is also a very significant story which I'll tell you tomorrow morning when we get together again. I should mention too that that confrontation is all on tape in Australia if you want to hear it. It's a long, tedious listen to, of course. You're very welcome to send down there for copies of the tapes to hear it through for yourself. But it also marked that marked the finishing, the final clearing up of the issues in regard to organisation in this movement. And once that was cleared up, it was as if the floodgates of heaven opened and all the mightiest presentation we ever learned came after that. The first one was the character of God. Then came the seven angels, I've forgotten the order now, but the seven angels came through. True medical mystery work, Sabbath rest. All the greatest themes came through after the organisational question was finally settled and Christ was instituted as the true head of this church and organisation. And we certainly want to keep it that way. There is a great advantage, or there has been a great advantage to have come through as I have done from the very beginning of the movement. My policy is, of course, to learn a lesson exactly once and once only. I don't want to go back over it and rehash it and hash it as the Israelites did. So when God brings to us a great principle of truth and teaches us some vital lessons, we should never have to learn that lesson a second time. We should never have to come up back and forth and be brought up to the point again and again and again until we finally get some light in our heads and see our way through it. God should speak once and that's sufficient. Of course, my mother taught me that. She taught me when she called me to breakfast, I didn't come. She called me once, just once. If I didn't come, I waited till lunchtime. So I learned to come the first time I was called. And that's a very excellent principle to develop. And so whenever we find ourselves facing a crisis in our lives, and through this crisis we learn a vital lesson in regard to God's principles of operation, let's learn those lessons very, very well. So well we never have to repeat them. And the church that does that is a church which will progress successfully toward the eternal kingdom. Whereas if we don't learn the lesson, we'll be dragged back over the same ground again. But the tragic witness of history is this, that those churches that don't learn their lessons end up in the rejection pile, and God has to begin all over again with another people after that. Well, time is gone, so I'm going to stop past history now. We're going to have some present history. Are you ready? Okay. Very much. Oh, yes, very much. She married again, a young man named Lyle Jones. They have a nice little family of how many children? Five, yeah. And they're living out in north northwest New South Wales, and she's a very, very strong, firm believer.